Good morning. Genesis 22, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as your burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. And now to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. This is God's word.
Thanks very much, Will. And hello, welcome, if you've slipped in since we began. My name's Johnny, the assistant minister here, and I'd love to meet you afterwards if I haven't met you before. What is God doing? What is he doing? Sometimes his call to live by faith just seems impossible. Have you ever felt that? Some of us today here might not yet say we've got faith in God or Jesus, and you're so welcome amongst us. The whole thing might seem impossible to you, despite whatever it is that's drawn you here today. Most of us here, we do have faith in God, in Jesus, and yet sometimes still living by faith can just seem impossible. think of a few examples. I mean, we'll know these things. God says that our treasure is in heaven and not here on earth. And yet living simply, living generously, it can seem impossibly hard, can't it, sometimes? We just had in our kids slot, God says that faithfulness, purity, faithfulness, monogamy, these are the best way to live. And yet sometimes they seem impossibly hard. God says self-control is possible by his spirit. Sometimes it just feels impossibly hard. Living by faith sometimes seems impossible. What is God doing when he tells us to do it? What is God doing? I know that feeling well. I'm sure you know that feeling well. The Bible knows that feeling very well. Abraham knew that feeling very well. And we're going to see today that that experience actually opens a door. It opens the door to what we need more than anything else, which is to see Jesus. So let's pray, shall we, that that would happen this morning. Lord God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you're speaking to us right now. Would you open our hearts to what you have to say, and above all, to seeing Jesus. Amen. Well, do turn back to Genesis 22, if you've turned away from it, page 17. And as we just went through it just now, as Will read, it certainly raises questions, doesn't it? I mean, what is God doing? We've been following this story, the true story of Abraham in Genesis, watching his journey of faith for the last few weeks. He's had big ups and downs, hasn't he? And now we get to a challenge that just seems impossible. God's test, verse 1. God tested Abraham. He summons him. Abraham, here I am, he replies. And then verse 2. And there's no doubt about it. It's one of the most perplexing verses in the whole Bible. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Now, thankfully, we've been reassured, haven't we, in verse 1 by the narrator that this was a test. Isaac wasn't actually in any danger. It's definitely not God's character to require child sacrifice. You know the end of the story. Which is, by the way, unlike other gods. Many other ancient gods did call for child sacrifice, and it happened. But Abraham, he doesn't have a lot to go on, does he? He doesn't have a Bible. He's had some awesome experiences of God, conversations with God. He's witnessed God's amazing faithfulness and miracle-working power. But this was a genuine test for him. Would he obey? Well, his response said it all, didn't it? Here I am. He actually says that 3 times in this chapter. In fact, they're his only words to God in this chapter. In the past, if you remember the story, his faith has gone very up and down, hasn't it? At times it was much less formed, much weaker, much less mature. And he would sometimes doubt God or question God or suggest alternative plans to God. But now he's grown into a faithful servant. I'm here to do your will. Your wish is my command. Now, the language of testing, it can be a bit difficult, can't it? And it's important, I think, to distinguish between God's testing, which the Bible says quite a lot about, and Satan's tempting, which the Bible also says a lot about. So Satan tempts us to sin, which will only ever harm and destroy. Whereas God tests his people to strengthen our faith, to strengthen us, to strengthen our characters. But even so, this test, it is extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, the heart of the last 10 chapters has been God's promises to bless the world through Abraham's offspring, leading up to that miraculous birth of Isaac that we celebrated last week. It was such a high point, wasn't it? We had God's repeated promises. Quote, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be counted. Not Ishmael, the other half-brother, Isaac. Last week was such a wonderful celebration when he arrived, but now, verse 2, God repeats, he emphasizes, doesn't he, to show the puzzle of what he's commanding. Take him, your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him. What? I mean, it's an explicit, direct contradiction of the repeated promises of God. The glorious, gracious promises of blessing. It just seems completely absurd, doesn't it? And that's the point. That is what makes this such an extraordinary test. Because there was no way Abraham could see how God was going to work this out. It makes the ultimate test, and it proves to be the ultimate climax of this whole story. Now, sometimes a lot of these details kind of get left on the cutting room floor, but this week there's so much amazing stuff, I've got to share some of it, okay? Because there are some very clever people in the world who look at great detail in these stories in the Bible, and the more you look at them, the more you see the incredible, intricate care and precision that's gone into crafting them. So look at this. Okay, the whole Abraham story, and we started at the end of 11 quite a while ago, as we've worked through the whole thing, it's arranged in this beautiful symmetry. Do you see we're down the bottom there today at this climax, and it parallels the earlier B, the red section. And do you see all the way through, these things kind of parallel each other until you get to that climax in the middle of all those covenant ceremonies, if you remember them. It's all very carefully crafted. Do you remember back in the story, chapter 12, as the story began, God told Abraham to go, didn't he? To go to the land he would show him. Now in chapter 22, God tells him again, go to the mountain I will show you. The first time round, he had to give up his entire past, his land, his people, his father's household. This time, he has to give up his entire future, his only son, and the prospect of descendants through him. So this is the climax. Would he do it? Well, let's see, secondly, Abraham's obedience. Verse 3, he obeys. First thing in the morning. And that is what faith does. Faith receives God's promises. It also receives God's commands. It says, yes, please, to God's promises. And it says, yes, sir, to God's commands. I mean, just imagine what was going through Abraham's head and heart as he packed their bags. As verse 3, he loaded the donkey with water, food for the three-day hike. We read in verse 3 how he cut piece after piece after piece of wood. When they're ready, end of 3, he set out for the place God told him about. Well, they reached the spot in verse 4, and he saw the place in the distance. Now, just log that, because seeing is a really important idea in this chapter. It's the first of 5 times it appears. Okay, he sees the place where God is taking him. They've been hiking for 3 days. Then verse 5, we get a little clue. This is extraordinary, this verse. We get a little clue as to how Abraham is enduring this. Read verse 5 with me. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Huh. Somehow, as Abraham walks in obedience to God's radical word, he also believes that God will keep his promise. God can't let the boy die. He can't. That's for certain. All of those promises. His promise will stand, and God's word must be obeyed. That's also for certain. Do you see? He's got to somehow do both. How do they go together? He can't possibly know. But somehow, he believes that they can. And Hebrews tells us, didn't it? Did you notice? It said that he reasoned that God could even raise the dead. Abraham knew that even death would be no obstacle to God keeping his promises. So the painfully slow narrative inches forward as the tension increases. Verse 6, he took the wood, he placed it on Isaac. So Isaac must have been probably a teenager by now to carry all that wood. And then there's this poignant, intimate moment. Do you notice in verse 6 and 7 how the words father and son just keep appearing? End of verse 6, the two of them went on together. 7, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son. The words there are actually, here I am, my son. It's the same declaration of willing faith. Where's the lamb? It's a reasonable question. All Isaac knows is they're going to offer a sacrifice. He doesn't know what God's told Abraham. All Abraham knows is what God has told him. He doesn't know what God is planning. Only God knows it all. What will Abraham say to his boy? And here we reach the center point of the whole story. Verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Wow. That is faith. Now again, can we switch into geek mode for a minute? Okay, look at this. The Bible stories are really amazing pieces of art. This, here's chapter 12, okay? It's basically made up of three little sort of conversations. The first and the last between God and Abraham, with his response of obedient faith in the middle, here I am. In the middle, we get another conversation, this time between Abraham and Isaac. Similar format, here I am in the middle, but with a dramatic additional bit at the end, this statement, the Lord will provide. Do you see how that's been crafted? This is the carefully chosen centerpiece of this story. The Lord will provide. That's what it's about. So now the tension is reaching breaking point, isn't it? Okay, you know that feeling when you're in the cinema watching a really good thriller and your blood pressure is just kind of beginning to go through the roof as the tension increases. It makes you think of the end of Argo, if you've seen that, or you know, something like that. Where it's getting tenser and tenser as the moment approaches. Is it going to happen? Are they going to escape? And so as the most tense moment approaches, every little detail is clocked. You see verse 9, it's as if it goes into slow motion. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! A loose translation could be, stop! And the tension is diffused. Both Abraham and Isaac persevered in faith to the very end. A teenage boy, strong enough to carry all that wood, he would have been strong enough to resist his very old father. But they both walked by the most amazing faith. And so they experience, thirdly, God's provision. The angel cries out, stop, Abraham, Abraham, here I am again. Don't lay a hand on him. Now I know that you fear God. You've not withheld from me your son, your only son. And now don't be thrown by that. Doesn't God know everything? Yes, he does. The point is, Abraham's faith and obedience are now manifestly displayed on the pages of history. And in that moment, Abraham saw something again. Verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 14, so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Providing and seeing. One more geek moment, I promise you. Okay, these words are actually the same root Hebrew word. To see something and to provide something. You could translate it like to see to it. You see? The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. Abraham saw the ram. He saw that God had seen to it. God had provided. Everything in this story, do you see the structure, the narrative, the tension, the words are all pointing to that same great truth. The Lord will provide. What does God provide? A substitute. A sacrifice instead of the boy. Where does God provide it? Verse 14, on the mountain of the Lord. And with those words, we begin to see what this is all about. What God intended for his people to learn from this. Because, you know, throughout the Old Testament, God asked his prophets not only to share his message, to speak his words, but sometimes to act things out. If you ever read Ezekiel or Hosea, you'll see they were asked to do this as well. And this story acts out what God would do. And so as Moses wrote this down for the Israelites, they could see that God would see to it for them too. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Remember how mountains and trees in Genesis are all pictures of the place of God, the place of blessing, where he dwells in fellowship with his people. And so when the Israelites entered the land, the promised land, promised to Abraham, and they built their temple, where would they build it? On this mountain, Mount Moriah. That's where burnt offerings would be sacrificed day after day, year after year, instead of the people. It wasn't their idea to come up with that, to come up with a whole sacrificial system, all the animals, all the different sacrifices, all the rest of it. It was God's idea. The Lord was providing on the mountain of the Lord. He provides the sacrifices that take the place of his sinful people. And this becomes a pattern, doesn't it? A fundamental pattern of how God can dwell with humanity. So as the Israelites, recently set free from Egypt, as they look back to the story, they would know that like Isaac, they too faced the death of slavery. They've just been there in Egypt, haven't they? And yet God spoke a word of life and rescue, providing the Passover lamb to die instead of them. When they finally entered the land, they would face death and judgment again for their ongoing sin. And yet God again spoke a word of life and rescue to them, providing the lambs of atonement to die instead of them. Even many centuries later, when they faced exile, again, God's discipline and judgment, it was like a kind of death. And yet God spoke a word of life and rescue to them, bringing them back to the land to reestablish the temple. Where? On this mountain, where God provided more sacrificial lambs. Do you see? It all builds up, doesn't it? Until the great day when God himself comes in the flesh and the prophet John sees him and says, look, see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. You were redeemed, friends, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Just as Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice up to the mountain of the Lord, so Jesus carried his wooden cross for his self-sacrifice on the Mount of Crucifixion. So the story could end there, couldn't it? Be a good ending. But Hebrews 6 tells us this: God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. It's pretty clear already, but he wanted to make it very clear to the heirs of what was promised, so he confirmed it with an oath. And that's how the story ends, with God's promises again. You can imagine maybe God had to give Abraham and Isaac a moment to regroup, hug it out. But his angel appears, verse 15, a second time. That's very unusual. And then look at verse 16. He said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. That is the only time in all Genesis where God says that. I mean, wasn't this promise enough before on its own? Yes. God keeps his word. His yes is yes. He doesn't need to repeat it, but he says, I want to make this very clear to you. I'm going to swear by myself. There's no one higher to swear by. Swears by himself. And so verse 17, I will surely bless you. And then again, this one's missing in our translation. I will surely make your descendants as numerous as the stars and the sands. Surely, surely. But did you notice something intriguing? This time, the promises are not only dependent on God's grace, which always underwrites his promises in Genesis, they're also connected, aren't they, to Abraham's obedience. So verse 16, he said, because you have done this. And then verse 18 again, because you have obeyed me. And so this is where we need to remember that not only is Isaac a type or a picture of Christ, so is Abraham. You see, Abraham is the covenant head, isn't he? He's the father whose people will be blessed by his obedience. Likewise, Jesus is our new covenant head. He's the one whose people will be blessed by his obedience. You know, throughout the Bible, God relates to his people with covenants, doesn't he? We sometimes say quite casually, we have a personal relationship with God. Yes, but it's a particular kind of relationship. It's a covenant. First, there was a covenant with Adam, wasn't there? And all his human offspring would be affected by his obedience or disobedience. Here, we've had the covenant with Abraham, and all his offspring, the people of God, will be affected by his obedience or disobedience. Now, we live under the new covenant of Jesus, where we are all affected by his perfect obedience. That is how God relates to his people, through their covenant head. We know God because of the perfect obedience of Jesus, who perfectly kept God's word to the letter in every way. Do you realize that? He never did or said or thought anything contrary to what is good and right and beautiful. His perfect obedience, leading all the way up to him saying, here I am. I have come to do your will, my God. And even offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. So, how are we meant to respond to all this? There's a lot going on, isn't there, in this chapter? So many layers and so much depth. Well, let me try to bring it together for us as we close under three crucial words. Because all of Scripture and all preaching is actually meant to do these three things for us. 2 Timothy 4:2, it's meant to correct, rebuke, and encourage. I mean, doesn't this correct, I think, sometimes how we might think of the life of faith? Jesus promised, you will have trouble. It's not going to be easy. God calls for radical obedience. We shouldn't expect anything less. Don't expect comfort. The Christian life never gets easier. I'm a slow learner. It's taking me a long time to learn this. But the path to God is the path of radical obedience, of wholehearted sacrifice. It hurts. It isn't easy or comfortable. It's not a walk in the park. Abraham wasn't told to go and take a walk in the park, was he? It was a trek in the desert of testing and trial. So I think we've got to ask ourselves, is this what I'm expecting? Living by faith in every area of our lives will not be easy. In our finances, with our sexuality, in our evangelism, in our priorities, in every area. It will not be easy. But it is good. Jesus said, you will have trouble, but take heart. Because God's way is not easy, but it is good. It is the subversive and surprising path to joy and blessing. And so for some of us here, there might also be a rebuke in this story. James retells the story, doesn't he, in the New Testament? And he makes this point from this story. Faith without deeds is dead. So I think we've got to ask ourselves, are there deeds? That is, are there acts of obedience to God's word? Are they present in your life, which demonstrate that your faith is alive? Again, I could list many, but they'll be on your conscience, I expect. If there aren't any, you're in danger. You may well be on a collision course with God, because saving faith produces obedience. It will never be perfect obedience, but it will be a desired obedience and an increasingly evident obedience. Many people, this might well have been many of us for many years perhaps, people often just kind of sit on the edge. Maybe that's you today, sitting slightly on the edge of a relationship with God, of coming to God, of committing to him, of devoting your life to God. Maybe trying to keep a bit of control, trying not to get too all in. Don't dabble. God is God. Faith without deeds is dead. But lastly, if we want to be receptive to God's word today, then ultimately we can be encouraged. Because what's the heart of it all? The Lord will provide. Look, see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you heard that? Please hear that from today. That is what this is all about. The Lamb of God dies instead of God's elect so that they might live. Jesus is everything, isn't he? He is the obedient man of faith, the ultimate perfect Abraham, whose obedience can be credited to us. He is the substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the ultimate perfect Lamb, whose death pays for all our sins, once and for all. He is the resurrection and the life, the ultimate perfect Isaac, who is the Son of the Father, the beloved Son. And he invites us to share in his resurrection life. Jesus is everything. Praise God, we can look back and not only say the Lord will provide, the Lord has provided. On the mountain of the Lord, he has given us Jesus.